Let's pray. For just as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, bringing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, and doesn't return without accomplishing everything that it set out to do, in the same way, the word of the Lord, every word that comes out of the Lord's mouth, will accomplish everything that he has set out for it to do. God, this morning, as we declare your word, God, I pray that it would accomplish much for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It is a time of degeneracy for society. Idolatry is rampant. God is no longer honored as the one true God. He is not recognized as the creator of heaven and earth. And as a result, many other things have taken his place in the hearts of men. Adultery is common. Unfaithfulness in marriage, perversion in sexual relations, and infidelity are normal. Lifelong commitments and covenants between a husband and a wife are very easily broken. Sex outside of marriage is so commonplace that for the few who actually do choose to remain virgins until marriage, they are often mocked, ridiculed, and seen to be foolish. Respect for human life is at an all-time low. Violence has become a form of entertainment. Watching a man beat another man is something people enjoy, even paying hard-earned wages to see. War and battle is the default answer for settling national and political debates. And then there are the children. Because of the sinful hearts of mankind, it is a time when babies are sacrificed literally on the altar of selfishness, greed, and depravity. And beyond this, it is also a dark time nationally. It is a time of division for a once unified nation. National pride has given way to national chaos. A country that used to boast in the divine providence of God to create a country set apart for his own purpose and possession now finds itself at war with itself. It has become fragmented and weak. And as a result, enemies of the nation are knocking outside the door, threatening destruction. And then there is religion. It is a time of deep desperation for the people of God. Those who have chosen to remain faithful to the Lord and to his word have become a minority. The remnant of those who chase after the holiness and righteousness of God are all but extinct. Instead, a majority has risen who claims to pursue a form of godliness but denies the power thereof. And the signs of the times that I have just described for you may sound like the condition of present-day America, and rightly so, those things could be said about our modern culture, but what I have just described for you historically is the condition of the nation of Israel around 2,700 years ago, roughly 700 years before Christ. A once moral and upright people committed to the ways of the Lord have now found themselves to be among the most immoral people of all, even rivaling the immorality of the pagan nations around them. A once mighty nation led by leaders such as Moses and David and Solomon have now found themselves to be so divided and so weak that they are at war with themselves. a once devout and dedicated society who experienced the power of God to swallow their enemies, guide them through the wilderness by signs and wonders, and establish them in a land flowing with milk and honey, have now found themselves in opposition to the God who loves them. These were the signs of the times 2,700 years ago in the nation of Israel. And in response to these many challenges and the deterioration of humanity caused by sin, in his loving mercy, God sent forth his prophets. Prophets such as Jonah, Hosea, Micah, and many others entered the world at this point in history to confront and to challenge a world that had in large part rejected God and his ways. And these prophetic agents of God's mercy were anointed to accomplish four primary goals: to establish, to charge the people regarding their sin, to instruct the people according to righteousness, to warn the people concerning judgment, and to bring the people a message of hope and salvation through a coming Messiah. They had four goals. And one of these prophets that was incredibly fruitful, even though the legend has it that he was eventually martyred by being sawn in two, was Isaiah, the son of Amoz. God, in his providence, has chosen to preserve Isaiah's spirit-filled prophecies for us today as scripture in the Old Testament, and it will stand for all of eternity. And therefore, it is my great delight and joy to announce to you that beginning today, we are launching out in a series of sermons through this great, great book of Isaiah the prophet. So if you're wondering where our next sermon series would be, this is it. In the next foreseeable future anyway, we will be walking through the book of Isaiah. And let me just tell you, it's going to be a great adventure. So as we set sail on this journey today, I want to lay some basic ground rules, establish a foundation that will aid us in understanding what we are going to be reading and preaching. And I want to give you three things, first of all, just to establish a foundation for digging into Isaiah. First of all, we need to say the obvious thing, which is this: we need the Spirit's guidance. As we are reading through the books of prophecy, particularly Isaiah, we need the Spirit's help. Obviously, all books of the Bible need to be understood through the lens of the Holy Spirit who empowers us. But even more so, I think, in books of prophecy. In the words of Martin Luther, he says this: in each word of Isaiah the prophet is a furnace and an intense heat. I love that. Each word is like a furnace and an intense heat. And he goes on to say, not just anyone can interpret the feelings of the prophets, but one must teach and understand with the aid of the Holy Spirit, to which I give a hearty amen. We need the Holy Spirit's help as we read through this book. So obviously, as we travel through Isaiah, we need to be praying and seeking the Spirit's counsel. But we also must understand a second foundational point, and that is the very nature of prophetic language. We need to understand it because it is different than the language of other books of the Bible. Books of biblical prophecy use language that we often find foreign, that we sometimes find maybe difficult to understand. And what I'm talking about is literary style. Here's what I mean. All books, including the books of the Bible, are written with a certain style of literature. Some books of the Bible use a style that would be called historical, such as the Acts of the Apostles, or 1 and 2 Kings, right? They outline a bunch of historical facts about a bunch of people that we can't pronounce their names usually in locations we've not heard of for a specific period of time. And it's historical language. Or some books of the Bible use a style that is called wisdom, such as Proverbs, such as Ecclesiastes. They provide one or two sentences of practical, wise, common, everyday common sense and spirituality for us to use. But these two styles, historical and wisdom, cannot be read and understood in the same way. Historical literature has a lot of names and places and dates and circumstances that all need to be understood in the big picture to understand what the author is saying. But on the other hand, wisdom literature often uses word pictures and phrases and comparisons and illustrations to make a certain point. They're different, and they need to be read differently. In the same way, the authors of prophetic literature use a different style of speaking than what we are typically familiar with. We'll find in the book of Isaiah that he uses at times poetic language, such as that we find in Isaiah 40, verse 9. He says, "Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God." This is poetic language. It engages the emotions. But then we find in the next verse, we find a style that is more apocalyptic. Isaiah 40, verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him, and behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." We see here in two verses, two very different styles of language being used. And as we dig into Isaiah, we need to keep that mindset of what the author is trying to use to make the point in our lives. And along with different styles, we find that Isaiah often uses different figures of speech, such as metaphor and hyperbole and symbolism, probably words you haven't used since high school. For example, one of my favorite verses, Isaiah 1:18, says this, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool." Isaiah 1:18. This is the figure of speech known as simile. It's a comparison being made with the words of like or as being used to connect the comparison, right? So, for instance, he is saying here that though the people's sins are as scarlet or like crimson, they will be like wool. He's not saying they will be wool. They will be like wool. It's a comparison. It's imagery. And so we need to understand that as we approach Isaiah and really all of Scripture, that we approach it with a literal interpretation in mind, but we must understand that our literal interpretation must be done in light of how the original author literally intended it to be, literally. So therefore, as we journey through Isaiah, we need to keep in mind the style and the figures of speech that he is using. And a third and final foundational point that's important for us to get straight in our heads is the historical background concerning the nation of Israel during the time in which Isaiah was written. The book of Isaiah takes place during the time in Israel's history where the nation was divided. Under King David and his son Solomon, the nation had experienced a time of prosperity and influence and growth and unity. But all of that came to a halt under the reign of Solomon's son, who had the name of Rehoboam. Rehoboam proved to be a very poor leader. In fact, he was a very cruel, heavy-handed leader. His philosophy that he states is this: "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to its burden. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. He thought that being a heavy-handed leader was the way to go. And as a result of this, most of the people of Israel revolted against Rehoboam's leadership, and the country was split. The 10 northern tribes kept the name of Israel, and they adopted the city of Samaria as their capital. And the 2 southern tribes took the name of Judah, with their capital city being Jerusalem. And it is to the southern portion of Judah that God sends Isaiah the prophet. So with these 3 foundations in place, let's begin. Isaiah 1:1 and the first half of verse 2. It says this, reading out of the New American Standard Translation, "The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." First part of verse 2. "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." In verse 1, we find here that Isaiah begins by explaining that this is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. The book of Isaiah is described for us in these opening words as a vision. And this vision is not necessarily a visual experience, although prophecy often involves visual experiences, but this vision refers to the truth of God being disclosed by supernatural revelation through the prophet. This vision is a reality as God sees it. In their sin, the people of Judah had created an alternative reality. They'd found themselves living lives that were different than what God had called them to. It was a world where transgression was exalted and rebellion was elevated. It was a normal thing to go against God's ways. But what we have with Isaiah is a vision that challenges and confronts that sinful reality that Judah had created. And this, obviously, the object of this vision, it says here, is concerning Judah and Jerusalem. As we have already stated, the southern portion of the divided Israel, known as Judah, with its capital of Jerusalem, is the focus of Isaiah's prophecy. Throughout Isaiah, we'll find that other nations are referenced and even become the focus at times of Isaiah's prophetic voice, but primarily Judah and Jerusalem are the focus. And he says here, which he saw, this vision, which Isaiah saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. The vision that Isaiah saw spanned the reign of 4 different kings. It began in the year that Uzziah died and continued until the reign of Hezekiah. And while I don't want to bog you down with too much historical data this morning, I do think that it is important to establish the historical dynamics given in reference to these 4 kings. The more we know about the spiritual and social climate of the time, the better we will be able to appreciate what Isaiah says and its application to our lives today. So let me briefly give you an overview from Scripture about these 4 kings. And this is really just fascinating stuff. I mean, if you like history at all, we're just going to touch on some things, but I encourage you to, on your own time, dig into this. This is really just great, great stuff. We begin with Uzziah, who in Scripture is also known as Azariah. He had 2 names, evidently. And we pick him up in 2 Kings chapter 15, beginning in verse 1 through 7. And it says this about King Uzziah. "In the 27th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Azariah, also known as Uzziah, son of Amaziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And the Lord struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death. And he lived in a separate house while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household judging the people of the land. And now the rest of the acts of Azariah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Azariah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. A few highlights that we note here is that Uzziah, when he became king, was only 16 years old. Imagine your 16-year-old teenager being king of a country, right? And it says that he reigned for 52 years. He reigned for quite a long time. And it says this about Uzziah, that he did right in the sight of the Lord. That's significant. But it also says in the very next verse that the high places were not taken away. The high places were the places on hills and mountains where sacrifices were made to false gods. So while on the one hand it says that Uzziah did right before the Lord, the people were stuck in gross immoral idolatry. They continued to sacrifice and burn incense to false gods on these high places. And interestingly enough, although Uzziah carries the testimony that he did right in the sight of the Lord, if you look at his life as a whole, this does not mean he was perfect or that he was blameless before God. We know this because at the end of his life, he fell into sin, and the Lord, it says, struck him with leprosy. The parallel passage to this is found in 2 Chronicles, and it tells the story in much greater detail, which we won't go into today, but let me summarize this story and the details of Uzziah's leprosy. Uzziah, it says, was very successful, and he prospered as a military leader. Through him, Judah conquered many of their enemies. And as a result, it says that Uzziah's fame spread far and wide. They knew about his military might and his strength and his wisdom to conquer their enemies. But also because of that, Uzziah's heart became prideful and arrogant. And it says that one day he took it upon himself to go into the temple and perform the priestly duties of burning incense before the Lord. A thing that maybe seems silly to us, but it was a thing that God had commanded that man would not do. Only the priests of the family of the tribe of the Levites were allowed to do this duty. But Uzziah, in his pride and his arrogance, took it upon himself, and he enters the temple to burn incense. And as a result, it says the Lord disciplined him with leprosy until the day he died. And then we find his son Jotham becomes king, becomes ruler of Judah. In 2 Kings 15, verse 32, it says this: in the second year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He did according to all that his father Uzziah had done. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. And he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord. And now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In those days, the Lord began to send Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, against Judah. And Jotham slept with his fathers, and he was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. And Ahaz, his son, became king in his place. Once again, just some highlights about the story of Jotham and his reign. He became king at age 25, probably not much better than a 16-year-old, but he became king at age, and I'm not trying to offend anybody, right? I'm just, that's just experience talking, right? I mean, I would not have been a good king at age 25, okay? And he reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years, and it says this about him as well, that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. But just as with Uzziah, during his reign, the high places were not taken away. Therefore, under his leadership, the people continued to sacrifice and burn incense to false gods and idols on the high places around Judah. And interestingly, another mark of the reign of King Jotham was that it says that during his reign, during his rule over Judah, that Judah began to be attacked by enemies. Two in particular, Aram, the nation of Aram, under the leadership of Rezin, and the northern tribes of Israel, under the leadership of Pekah, the son of Remaliah. And that brings us to Ahaz. 2 Kings chapter 16, the third king in the line of which Isaiah the prophet ministered. It says this, in the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, became king. And Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out from before the sons of Israel. He sacrificed and burned incense on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And then Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. Just once again, some highlights of his life. He became king at age 20. He reigned in Jerusalem for 16 years. And it says this, that unlike his father and his grandfather, it says about Ahaz that he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. Instead, it says he walked in the way of the kings of the northern tribes of Israel, which is another way of saying he was guilty of idolatry. The kings of Israel were well known for their idolatry and causing the people to fall into idolatry. And while previous kings had been able to somehow avoid this practice of idolatry, Ahaz fell victim to it. He was a worshiper of false gods. It says he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. It says he sacrificed and burned incense on the hills. It says he sacrificed and burned incense under every green tree. And in fact, we're given the impression that if there was a place or a location available to worship an idol, Ahaz was there offering sacrifice. This was not a one-time event. This was normal behavior for his life. And beyond this, we're given insight into the graphic nature of the type of sacrifices that Ahaz made. It says here, this little phrase, it says, he even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominations of the nations. This is a reference in the Old Testament. You'll come across this a lot. In Kings, Chronicles, some of the prophets, you'll come across this phrase, making their sons pass through the fire. This is a reference to the practice of child sacrifice to honor false gods. This practice had become very popular in Judah and Israel, whereby they would sacrifice their children by placing them in the fire. And here we see that even Ahaz, the king of Judah, was guilty of sacrificing his own son by burning him in the fire. And another important mark of the reign of King Ahaz was that the enemies of the nation of Judah became stronger and stronger and more bold in their attacks against Jerusalem. They were able to withstand them for a season, but note that it becomes stronger, more often, more bold. And then we come to King Hezekiah. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, it says this about Hezekiah. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places, broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord his God of Israel, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord, he did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Hezekiah, this is one we can rejoice over. Hezekiah became king at age 25. He reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years, and it says that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it says he acted more honorably and more noble towards the Lord than any other king before him or after him. That's a huge statement. Unlike previous kings, he successfully removed the high places. He broke down the sacred pillars that were used in idolatry. He cut down the Asherah, which was a wooden carving of a female false god that people would worship to and make sacrifices to. He cut it down. And he even had the bronze serpent broken into pieces. You got to go back to Exodus to get the background of this, but you might remember the story, the bronze serpent that God had instructed Moses to make in the wilderness as a means to deliver the people from the plague of poisonous snakes that had now in this time had turned into an idol, something good that God had used. The people had now, centuries later, turned into an idol. The people were worshiping it. But Hezekiah had it busted up, so it wouldn't be a temptation to them anymore. And just as a side note for all of you, did you know that the best way to break the chains of idolatry in your life is to smash it? Try it sometime, really. It's liberating. But the mark of Hezekiah's reign, we could say this, was reformation. It was revival. It was restoration of the nation of Judah to a certain degree. And as a result, it says the Lord was with him and prospered him wherever he went. What an amazing, amazing person that Hezekiah must have been. But, there's always a but, isn't there? Although Hezekiah carries the testimony that he did right in the sight of the Lord, even more so than any king before him or after him, this does not mean that he was perfect or that he was blameless before God his entire life. Because we find in the story of Hezekiah that later on in life he dishonored the Lord and that he fell short in his faith and practice. And we'll be looking much, much more on Hezekiah later in Isaiah. But I think that gives you a foundation. And if, as we look at these four kings, I believe that the key word that characterizes the reign of these four kings and the condition of the people that they ruled over is the word compromise. They were a compromising people. They had settled for less than the best. They had been given a standard of godliness and righteousness to live by, but instead they found themselves pursuing gross, immoral lifestyles, deeply dishonoring the Lord. And it was in these circumstances that God sent Isaiah, the son of Amoz, to hold the line. And how did he do it? By means of the word of God. One prophet against an entire backslid nation, and he confronts them with the word of God. Oh, praise the Lord. And so his message begins back to Isaiah chapter 1. The message of Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah given by the Lord begins to us in the first half of verse 2. We're only going to look at the first half today, whereby it says, "Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks." Isaiah begins his message, his vision from the Lord, by calling on heaven and earth to be witnesses of the greatness and the majesty of what is about to be said for 66 chapters. He is calling attention of all creation to listen up, to take notice of the words of this vision from God. And this call to the heavens and the earth to listen carries the most highest of all responsibilities. And may we take heed as well today, because the one who is about to speak is the Lord. Listen, heavens, hear, earth, for the Lord speaks. This is not some cheap work of fiction on the dime rack at the used bookstore. This is not some tawdry magazine in the checkout aisle of the grocery store. This is not some piece of junk mail that you get in the mailbox and immediately file it away in the garbage. This is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who is speaking, and he will not be denied. And it says of the Lord in the Psalms that when he speaks, his voice cannot be ignored. It says this in Psalm 29, "The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon." The voice of the Lord is powerful. Do you see the voice of the Lord that way? When you read this book, is it something that's powerful? Something that's majestic? Something that is supernatural? Something that is beyond this world? Or is it just a book? Psalm 29:7 says this, "The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord even shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. And the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything cries, glory." When the Lord speaks, that's what happens. It says of the Lord in Exodus at Mount Sinai that when he spoke, it was like thunder. It says this, Exodus 19, 18. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke." Why? "Because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. And when the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." And it also says in Scripture of the Lord that when he speaks, it is effective. Effective to accomplish everything that he desires. His word will not be denied. Isaiah 55, verse 10. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout, furnishing seed to the sower, bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent. God's word will not be denied. It is powerful. It is effective. It makes the cedars of Kadesh tremble. It causes the deer to calve, and he will not be denied. So Isaiah says, listen, hear. The Lord's getting ready to speak. Are you ready, church? Are you ready to hear the word of God through Isaiah the prophet? Maybe even more so, are you ready to obey what he says? We can listen all we want, right? But hearing requires another element that involves obedience. God speaks, therefore we do this, right? So prepare your hearts, church. This is going to be a great adventure. Isaiah, I've been reading it for the last month and a half, through and through and through, and what a great, great book, and what a great timely message for the church today. So as I close this morning, let me ask you a serious question. Backtracking to the kings of Israel, the kings of Judah, in light of their history, let me ask you a very serious, a very sober question. Are you living a life of compromise? Where God has called you to a certain standard, a certain level of holiness and righteousness, a certain level of commitment to his son, Jesus Christ? Or has it been compromised somehow? Are you finding yourself giving more and more time, more and more attention to the things of the world instead of the things of the Lord? My friends, anything that takes the place of God in your life is an idol. And it's a dangerous place to be. In terms of compromise, has your heart grown cold in your walk with the Lord? And as a result, have you adopted and allowed other things into your life to try to fill that void? Things that dishonor the Lord, things that are immoral, things that are ungodly? If so, then the good news this morning is that your only hope is to fall at the feet of Jesus, and he will gladly receive you. He will gladly lead you down paths of righteousness and repentance for his name's sake. There is hope this morning. If you're living a life of compromise, the answer is Jesus. The Bible says that one day, everyone will give an account for the life they have lived. Even every careless word that we have spoken will be sifted for righteousness. Think Facebook. And the stone will either fall in judgment on that day, scattering unrepentant sinners like dust, or we have the option today, while it is still today, if we hear the voice of the Lord, to fall in humble repentance and confession, making Christ the foundation of our lives. This is the decision before us today, church. Which will it be?